We begin our reading again from Exodus chapter 20, the law of God. Hopefully, as the time that we've spent in Exodus chapter 20 and the next couple of weeks in Leviticus 19, that you'll be able to see the way in which the text in Leviticus applies the Ten Commandments. When we talk about the Ten Commandments as the summary of God's moral law, and all of the moral laws, all of them, should be able to be hung on one of these commands. So this relates to the morning, but as we continue to study Leviticus, we're going to start asking questions. Is this a moral law? Is this a civil law? Is this a ceremonial law? And one of the ways to distinguish between whether a law is moral or ceremonial is whether it has a hook in the Ten Commandments that the law can be hung on as an application. When you look at the catechism that we have, or if you look at any of the historic catechisms, they'll always take the law of God and they'll show the way that it can be opened up as a window, and the law has multiple applications. And that's why when we're studying the ninth commandment, we're able to say the law requires us to do all of these things and not to do all of these things. And often we think that Jesus is being innovative in the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes a portion of the law and says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you," and expands on the law, but he's not being innovative. The prophets did that before him, and even within the five books of Moses, that's done as well, as laws are able to be summarized under one of these headings. So as you hear the law of God, and as we continue to look at that today with the ninth commandment, think about the complexity of God's law, how the law is wide, the law is high, the law is deep, and it has applications for us that reach all areas of our lives as well as all areas of the life of anyone in the world. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And then from Exodus chapter 20, we turn again to Philippians chapter 4 to hear one of Paul's applications of the ninth commandment. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Lord, as we look at your word and as we continue to talk about what it means to bear false witness against our neighbor, Lord, we pray that you would make us people of truth, that you would be people that you would cause us to be people that reflect the truth in our interactions with one another, and that we would bear the good name of Jesus, who is truth, and that his character would be reflected in our dealings with one another as his people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we continue with the application of the ninth commandment, which is not to bear false witness. And our shorter catechism says, in question 78, the ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. Now, in classic larger catechism form, the larger catechism on what sins are forbidden is quite expansive. So this is question 145, if you would like to look this up when you get home. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just case, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful attempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promise, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. This is one of the longest of the larger catechism questions. And I would encourage you to either this afternoon or some point in the week, look at question 145 in the larger catechism and meditate on this text. It is a wonderful, wonderful expression of what we are to avoid as people of the truth. Now, last week at length, we talked about the duties of the ninth commandment, and in that, I encouraged you in many things. And in that encouragement, I encouraged you to think about the character of God and to reflect the character of God as a Christian. If Jesus is called the truth, and Christian means little Christ, then we should reflect in our lives the character of the Lord Jesus. And then we talked about various aspects of what it means to be a man of truth, and some that stood out according to the feedback that you've given me in this week. Two stood out to me because multiple people talked to me about these aspects. And one was speaking the truth in love and what that means to be people of the truth. And the second was that we should be people that default into a charitable position. Our default as we speak and interact with other people is that we should think the most charitably that we are able. We are to assume the best in our dealings. Now, as we look at the larger catechism, I would like to just pull out a few of these aspects of the larger catechism and talk about what it means to avoid bearing false witness. And I'm going to use the larger catechism, but think especially on these two positive aspects that were given to me in feedback, these two that were the most meaningful to you as a congregation. And I'm going to reflect those again in the negative duties. So the first aspect of the larger catechism that stands out is outfacing and overbearing the truth. This is when a person is zealously out to disprove someone or zealously out to prove their point. Voss says it is a stubborn opposition to the truth which may arise from envy. Because of secret envy of gifts, talents, or attainments of a person who are standing up for the truth, others may be obstinately and persistently opposed not only to the person, but the truth they are maintaining. So there are times when someone is speaking truth, and because we are resistant to that person speaking that truth, we resist it. We say, it can't be true. It's not true. And we dig our heels in. And the catechism says that is bearing false witness. That is a way that we are not being truthful. We should be happy to receive truth even from the mouth of an ass. And that's a biblical reference, in case you're wondering. We should be happy to be receivers of truth, no matter where that truth comes from. Truth reflected in the scriptures. The second aspect of not bearing false witness that stands out to me is passing unjust sentence. That's when we make a judgment before it's time, or we make a judgment without enough evidence to make such claims. That's passing false judgment and false sentence, and it's a violation of the ninth commandment. The Word of God has requirements for witnesses when judgment is cast. And without those witnesses, one could not be tried. Remember the story of the Pharisees as they drag the woman before Jesus and they say, she is an adulteress. She was caught in adultery. Well, the reason that they could not have her stand trial was because there were no witnesses. It was based on hearsay. And that's when Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." See, many of us look at that text and we say, here Jesus is just being absolutely forgiving of this woman. No, Jesus is just maintaining the requirements of the law. Jesus is requiring there to be two witnesses in order for that woman to be judged. And he knew those witnesses were not there. So it was not their place to find her responsible. Whether she was or was not an adulteress was beside the point. The point was, is that these men in religious leadership were bearing false witness against her because there was not sufficient biblical evidence to hold her accountable. And we do that all the time. We do that all the time. We hear a story that is secondhand and we pass it on to someone else as truth. You say, did you know that so-and-so was seen in a restaurant with someone that wasn't his wife? And he claims to be a Christian. Friends, without proper biblical evidence, we are not free to share things that we've heard. We are not free to share stories. We are to be people of the truth. We are not to pass judgment upon one another without the full story and without enough witness according to the Word of God for accountability. I think that if we maintained that standard for truth-telling in our homes, in our congregation, and even in things like the media, we would be a much different people. But that is the standard of the Word of God. Passing unjust sentence is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. The Catechism goes on to talk about calling evil good and good evil. Now, we're very happy about understanding categories of these things are good and these things are evil. And there's black and white categories where we can say this is obviously wicked and this is obviously good. But where the problem lies are those areas that we call gray areas, where sometimes we get in the place where we're judging people's intentions because we see them do something and we say, that must be wrong. We are not to call good evil or evil good. And the most obvious of that is when we look at things that people do that are absolutely outright wicked and we say, well, that's a good thing. But the area of our lives where we may struggle with that is where we judge intentions and we call what people's intentions were evil when the intentions were good. An example that I can think of is one of the hugely popular thing in Reformed churches right now is for Bible studies to happen in bars. You know, people will go and they'll meet in a bar and they'll drink and they'll have Bible study. There's a lot of Reformed people that would call that clearly evil. We cannot pass judgment upon whether that is good or evil if the intention is for them to promote the Lord Jesus in that environment. That may be a touchy one to give as the example. Last week when I was talking with some people at the manse, we were talking about the Ten Commandment plaques that were removed from courthouses. Remember those? A few years ago, maybe 5 years ago now, I think there was a judge in Alabama that he was just digging his heels in that he needed this big plaque or monument or whatever of the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. And The church got all up in arms about that. You know, we want that in the courthouse. But friends, the church of Jesus Christ has put off obedience to the word of God long ago. Why get worked up about a plaque in somebody's courthouse when the church itself fails to submit to the word of God? We are so good at looking at things and passing judgment and saying, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. And there are things that are on the periphery, things that can't be founded within the word of God. We need to refocus on the moral law if we're going to call things good or things evil. The next thing is concealing the truth, silence, or holding our peace. Doesn't it sound pious to hold our peace? You know, we know that the scriptures say that the fool speaks his whole mind. And if you know people that speak their whole mind, you know that is true. But the scriptures also call for us to be people that speak the truth. And there are times when those who are believers need to speak up for truth. And we say, I'm going to hold my peace. I'm not going to speak on this matter. Just like in the positives that we talked about last week, there are times that we are to speak. There are times when we are to shut our mouths. And it's the same here. There are times when holding back from speaking truth is sin. And we have to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves when those times are. What areas in your life where are areas where you are called to speak the truth? And what are those times when you are called to stop speaking? Because being a man or woman of truth or someone who does not bear false witness requires us to use the wisdom to know when we should speak and know when we should not speak. And what that means is there are times in our lives where we are just going to have to be uncomfortable. Because the standard by which we judge when to speak or when not to speak is not our own comfort level. The scriptures are going to be our guide. Next, the catechism talks about speaking truth maliciously and unseasonably. Sometimes the truth is spoken and the purpose of speaking the truth is to do harm. I'm sure you can think of examples of that, where someone will say something about you or something about someone else or something about a situation, and the intentions behind that are not to do good, but to be harmful. The catechism speaks against that. It calls it speaking truth maliciously. As we said last week, we are to speak the truth in love. And closely connected to that is speaking truth unseasonably. That is, there is a time when we are to say things. And if we are speaking outside of that time in which we are to say things, then it is used in the wrong way. It is used for harm. There's a time and a place for the things we say. And sometimes we speak what is true, but in the wrong context. And the Word of God speaks against that. And connected to that is perverting the truth. When we take what is true and we put a tiny little spin, we change it just a little bit for our own benefit, or for the benefit of how we want people to see the truth. Friends, we can't do that. We must speak the truth as Christians. We must reflect the character of Christ in the way in which we speak. And then the Catechism has this whole line of words: speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, partial, censuring. All of these things that fall into this category of gossip, or saying things that are not needed to be said. And these are the things that happen over kitchen tables and over cups of coffee. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful that as people who want God to cover our sins, and He has, we should love one another in such a way that we bear with each other's infirmities, that we cover sin. The scriptures say that love covers a multitude of sin. And that doesn't make us weak people when we cover that sin. It makes us people that reflect God's character. We don't need to know what you think about everything. And you don't need to know what I think about everything. In a book that I had to read in seminary called Lectures to My Students, Charles Spurgeon encourages future pastors to have what he calls a deaf ear and a blind eye in the congregation. He said, if you look around to every person in the congregation and every family in the congregation, and you start pinning the categories of where their sins are and where their downfalls are and the ways that they don't live up to their vows and the ways that they don't live up to the biblical standards, if you start viewing people through those eyes, you will not last as a minister of the gospel. Spurgeon says, you're going to hear things. And it's not always the time to deal with what you hear. And you're going to see things. And it's not always the time to deal with what you say or what you hear people say. You need to learn to have a deaf ear to some things. Because when we are people that reflect grace, as we cover people's infirmities, as people say things that are either offensive to us or partially offensive, or as we misinterpret things, or as we think, well, that's probably not a very godly thing to say, we should just cover that. As people of truth, and not because we don't love truth, but because we do love truth. Congregation, maybe you don't know this, but you are not the perfect congregation to serve. And maybe I don't know this, but I'm not the perfect pastor to serve a congregation. But I need to use charity towards you. I need to cover sins. I need to turn off my ear sometimes and close my eyes sometimes. Not because I don't care about the struggles that people have. Not because I don't care that people aren't perfectly sanctified. But because I do care. And the big things need to be dealt with first. And the same goes to you. As you look at me and as you examine my life and examine my family, I would ask for the same grace. There are times to close your ears. There are times to close your eyes. And bear with my infirmities. Bear with my family's infirmities as we minister to you. We are to avoid untruth. And we all know that. But in our lives, even in the church, some of the most dangerous sins are the little slanders, the little backbiting, the little turning of the truth, the little whispers that go on. In what the catechism calls partial censuring. You know what partial censuring is? It's when everyone in the congregation thinks that the keys of the kingdom have been given personally to them. And they will go around to determine who is to be excommunicated. And it won't be done in a public way according to the word of God, but it will be done quietly through whispers. Friends, this is dangerous. This building is to be a building where the truth is proclaimed. And if people turn from that, it will be a place of heartache. Do not receive gossip. Do not be harsh or partial in your dealings with others. Do not make standards by which you speak and judge others. Because as we saw even this morning, the center, the very center of the holiness code, even in the Old Testament, types and shadows, the center of holiness under the Old Covenant is love for neighbor. It boils down to loving one another as Christ has loved us. And aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful that Christ looks past our infirmities? That every time we sin, He doesn't strike us dead. We should reflect that in our congregation, in our homes, in our communities, as we are people of the truth. The catechism goes on to talk about misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. J.G. Voss says, intentionally to falsely represent intentions, words, and actions of others is the same as telling lies about them. It's a common sin in the church, but Christian people should be ashamed to be guilty of such conduct. If some person is prominent in some good cause, and we have no right to accuse him of selfish ambition, if someone opposes a particular method of accomplishing good, we should not jump to the conclusion that he's opposed to the good intention and in favor of the corresponding evil. The principle is often sadly disregarded, and sincere Christians are accused of being in favor of various kinds of evil because they do not agree wholeheartedly with others as to the methods used in combating such evil. As a pastor in the church, I'm privileged, or maybe not privileged, to see papers get passed around amongst the pastors before they go to synod. Okay, papers go to synod, and the papers are debated on the floor of the synod. But before they go to the floor, and even before they go to most men's sessions, they're sort of passed around the network of you know, these pastors are my buddies and we think alike and all of these things, and what do you think of this paper? And sometimes I will say, I think this sentence is harsh. I don't like this aspect of it. And the response to the whole group sometimes will be, so you're opposed to that being brought, that paper being brought forward? No. I'm opposed to the paper being brought forward in a harsh way. And we can do this at times. We can see someone say, you know, I disagree with this method of seeing something changed. You know, like, it's today's called Right to Life Sunday, right? I don't know if you knew that. The 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And people will have various ways they want to combat this evil in society. And if somebody says, well, I think we should pick it in Sacramento, you say, well, I don't think we should pick it. Well, that doesn't mean I'm for abortion. It just means that I don't think picketing is the best way to have that done. Or another example, you'll have Christians that will say, we should go around the neighborhood door to door and we should knock on their doors and we should give them information about the church and we should talk to them about Jesus. It's not my favorite method, but it doesn't mean I'm opposed to evangelism if I'm not out knocking on doors. And the same is true for the reverse. Just because you may not like sitting in coffee shops talking to strangers about Jesus doesn't mean you're opposed to evangelism. Sometimes the methods are different, and as people of the truth, we can't misjudge the applications that some people have. And then lastly, the catechism talks about aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing sin when called to confession, unnecessary discovery of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 reminded us that we all have faults of our own, and that the Spirit and the Word of God is working in the hearts and minds of those who are His people. And we are not called to just point out the smallest faults. And it's closely connected to what the Catechism mentions as it talks about discovering infirmities. We're not to go around looking for those things, uncovering rocks to see what sort of bugs come out. And it's all part of the same application of being people of grace. Being people who have been given so much mercy and so much grace that in turn we would offer the same to each other and to our families and to those with whom we come in contact. Friends, the Scriptures call us to be people of the truth. That means sometimes we are to speak, sometimes we are not to speak. But whether we speak or do not speak, we know that we are called to be gracious in our dealings, to give credit where credit is due, to not live in scornful ways towards fellow man, and essentially at the core, to be promoters of the good name of our neighbors and ourselves. We are to promote honesty and truthfulness. And we are to do it in a way that reflects honesty and reflects truthfulness. Because Jesus is called truth. And as Christians, we are called to be conformed to His image. Congregation, may we all be people of the truth, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving debts to one another, and encouraging each other to walk in truth graciously for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You call us to reflect truth. We thank You that You are gracious and merciful to us. And Lord, we pray that You would keep us from being like the ungrateful servant that was forgiven much and yet refused to forgive. Lord, teach us to walk uprightly as people who love the truth and love the truth in a loving way. Amen.